me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians is, you could say, all about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He is the greatest being in all of creation. He is over all of creation because he made all of creation. But not only that, by his death, burial, and resurrection, by his appointment from the Father as having authority over all things, he is the sovereign one. He is the preeminent one. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, he is the firstborn, that title. But not only is he supreme, Christian, he is sufficient for all that you might go through. For every question that you might have, every doubt that you might wonder, every struggle that you might endure, Christ is what you need. And this morning, we're going to be looking at all that the Father gives us in the Son. Our Heavenly Father is a good Father. Unlike the fathers of this world, he is eternally and perfectly dependable and good and kind. And so what would this Heavenly Father give you, Christian, but the best? Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The title of this sermon is Giving Thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. And I desire this morning, church, that you would be able to say thank you to God with a satisfied heart. That you would come to the realization that I have everything that I need from my good Father in Christ. He's given me the best. He's given me everything I could ever ask for and more. Oh, so I'm so satisfied in all that he's given me. I can genuinely say, thank you, Father. You know, these past few months we've experienced historic rainfall. And it's been great. I went on a walk yesterday with the family, and I think we're in the middle of what's called a super bloom. It's nice to look at, but man, it does a number on our allergies, doesn't it? But we walked through the hills, and just amazed to see just everywhere you look, just green and yellow and purple and blue and all. All different colors. It was just beautiful, stunning to look at. We've enjoyed this rain, and even beyond the super bloom that we enjoy, I mean, the reality is that in California, our drought that we've been in the middle of for years is essentially gone, the experts are saying. The drought is essentially gone. But doing some research, did you know that we are always just a few months away from a drought? In the state of California, there is this constant threat of the ground just drying up. This reminds me of Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16, where it says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things, it says, that will not be satisfied. Four, that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. There are things in this world where it's just can't get enough. One of those things, the proverb says, is earth that is never satisfied with water. See, that's the thing about water. If you don't store it, it vanishes very quickly. So it is, Christian, with your soul. If we do not store up in our hearts the truths about the blessings that God has given us, then our hearts will quickly become dry. If we do not constantly fill and refill our hearts and minds with those steady reminders of all that we have in Christ, then we too are never very far away from a drought. What that looks like is being thankless, is being a thankless people. That's spiritual drought. And so this morning I desire to fill your heart, Christian, to refill you with the water of all the blessings of God, reminders of all that he has given you in Christ, so that you might be a thankful people. We should give God thanks for three things this morning. One, because he has made us ready for heaven. Two, because he has rescued us from sin. And three, because he has given us redemption in Christ. Those are our three points this morning. Ready for heaven, rescued from sin, and redemption in Christ. So first of all, we see that we should give thanks to our Heavenly Father because he has made us ready for heaven. Now this passage begins, verse 12 begins in the middle of really a sentence that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And he has been listing a number of marks of a life that is pleasing to God. Notice with me in verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's a desire and the intent of Paul's prayer to the church. And here's the intent. Here's the goal: to please him in all respects. And so we spent a little bit of time looking at what does it look like to live a life that is pleasing to God. And he explains it in verse 10 through 12. Well, first of all, it's bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, it's multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Third, it's being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, to the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then fourth, in this list of a life that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, it is a life that is joyously giving thanks to the Father. We have much to give thanks for. And remember, Christian, thankfulness is one key way in this passage of how you can please your Father. Do you want to be pleasing to your Father? Do you not desire, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, do you not desire to bring, as it were, a smile to his face? Don't you want to do that for him after all that he has done and continues to do for you? I mean, that's the heart of a child, to please his parents. And the heart of the child of God is to please our Heavenly Father. One key way that you can do that this week is to say thank you to him. Thankfulness is one of the most frequently mentioned attitudes of the believer's heart. In the New Testament, and even stretching into the Old, it is one of the central attitudes of a changed heart. Thankfulness. It marks the Christian to the point where a Christian can give thanks for trial. He can give thanks to God for adversity and the struggle of daily life. This is exclusive to the child of God. But notice, what should we give thanks to God for? Well, again, he has made us ready for heaven. He words it this way in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, qualified means to make adequate, to make someone fitting for a specific position or setting. The idea is that there is a strict standard to be met. And this word means that I meet that standard. And hence, it implies that the person who is adequate or qualified is thereby authorized to enter into something that is restricted to others. What is this that we have access to? What are we qualified for? Well, it says here, for the inheritance. Inheritance is a theme that stretches from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. If you would remember with me, in the Old Testament, we see that the 12 tribes of Israel, remember that, when they were rescued from the clutches of tyranny and evil in Egypt under Pharaoh, when God rescued them, he delivered them to a promised land. And when they came to that land, each tribe, each family of Israel, each line had an inheritance. And the inheritance there was land. All the 12 tribes of Israel were given a portion or an inheritance of land in the Old Testament. That is, all except one, the tribe of Levi. That is the tribe of the priests of God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 8 and 9, Deuteronomy 10, verse 8 and 9, I'll just read it for you. It says, at that time, Yahweh set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, to stand before Yahweh, to minister for him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, it says, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. Yahweh is his inheritance, just as Yahweh your God spoke to him. So you see, you have all of these other 11 tribes of Israel, and they all are allotted a specific location in the promised land. And they set up their houses and their families there, and their flocks and whatnot. But when it comes to this one family, they're given no land. It might seem unfair. Not only, God, do you expect us to serve in your temple and to be busy about the work of sacrifices, but now we don't even have a land to call our own? What about us? What do we get? And Yahweh says, I am your inheritance. Better than any spot of land, better than any territory or possession, you have me. Now, this stretches into the New Testament for us today. The way the New Testament describes our inheritance generally is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Matthew 25:34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it's the kingdom of Christ. But more specifically, just as in the Old Testament, the inheritance throughout Scripture is God himself. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and As we turn there, just a couple other passages that help fill in some of this. Numbers 18:20 says, Yahweh said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." Psalm 16:5, "Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." Now this is spoken by the psalmist. Spoken by the psalmist. And so this is not just something that the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, are inheriting. This is something for all followers of God, where Yahweh is our portion and inheritance. This is set forward in Scripture as the best portion, the best inheritance. And after all, Revelation 21, notice verse 7. It says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So the one who overcomes, and we know from Scripture that this means that we overcome the world in Christ. So it's by faith in Christ, in our union with him, we have overcome. He has already overcome. And so we overcome in and through him. We inherit, as it were, his triumph. We benefit from his victory. So this is for us. He who overcomes, you Christian, will inherit these things. What's the these things? Well, let's start in verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" That is the central these things. That is a central thing that he's talking about that we inherit. It is dwelling with God. It is that God will be in our midst. And then verse 4, the results, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Verse 6, he said to me, "They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." So you see, our inheritance is this eternal life. But it's obvious from this passage, as well as others in the New Testament, is obvious that eternal life is more speaking of the quality of life, the quality of that eternal life, than the duration. It is not simply that we don't die, though that is true. It is that we don't die, and rather, instead, we live with God for all eternity. That's eternal life. In fact, that's what Christ himself said, isn't it? This is eternal life, knowing God the Father and his Son. You see, the inheritance that you are qualified for, Christian, that God has made you fit for and given you rightful access to, is him. It's him. You get him. The inheritance is ours, by the way, through our adoption as sons in Christ. Romans 8, 17 and 18. "If we are children, also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." You see, and he goes on to say, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. What is it? The glory of the streets of gold? The glory of the gates of pearl? Or is it the unbridled, unfiltered glory of Christ that we will one day behold? The glory of God that will permeate that new creation, where it says there will be no sun, because there's no need for a sun, because Christ will fill that place with light. Back in Colossians 1, we see the qualifications that must be met. What does it mean that I'm qualified to have God, to be with Him, to be in His presence forever, even beginning now? What does it mean that He qualified? What are the qualifications? He says He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It is the inheritance of the saints and the inheritance in light. So in order for you to be qualified for that inheritance, that means you have to be a saint. And you have to be in light, in the light. It is an inheritance possessed by saints, that is, holy ones. That's the word. That's all it means, is holy ones. Today we have taken this word saint and made it another class of Christianity, another level of sainthood. But a saint is a Christian, and a Christian is a saint. 5 minutes after you came to faith in Christ, sooner than that, you were a saint. And you still are today, Christian. We don't feel very saintly, do we? But we are. Why? He did it. See, you're not a saint because you're so saintly. You're a saint because God made you a saint. It says He qualified us. He made us ready. He made us fit. You are fit to be in heaven, set apart as holy as God is holy, because you are holy in Christ. By faith in Him, you have been set apart. And the struggle of this life is to live that set apartness out. It's to apply it to your daily life. That's the struggle. But make no mistake, Christian, you are set apart. This is your standing in Christ. Don't lose sight of it. Don't doubt it. Not only this, but the inheritance is located, it says, in light. Now this, of course, is contrasted with darkness in the next verse. Notice, we're going to get there, I promise. But it says in verse 13, who rescued us from the authority of darkness. So he's anticipating this next point. But the point is here that this inheritance which is in light is in contrast to that which is in darkness. In verse 13. The light, that location of in light, is the kingdom of Christ. If this light is compared to the authority or kingdom or rule of darkness, then this light is the authority, kingdom, and rule of light. And he explains what this kingdom is at the end of verse 13. It's the kingdom of the Son, S-O-N. So the light is the kingdom of Christ. He's doing a play on words here because he's saying we are in this place characterized by light. The kingdom of Christ is a place characterized by light. Now, light in the Bible is most often used to refer to two main things: truth and holiness, or purity, you could say. Truth and holiness. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God has who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So light is used to describe knowledge or truth. We see this in the Psalms, where the word of God is a light and a lamp unto our feet and our path. So light is truth, but it's also holiness or purity. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's purity there. In the context, he contrasts this to those who do not walk in the light, whose lives are patterned by sin and unrighteousness. So, Christian, you are qualified for this inheritance because God made you a saint. He made you a holy one. He set you apart in Christ. But also because you have the truth and you have his holiness. You walk in his holiness. One author comments, none are made fit while they are unholy, for it is an inheritance of the saints, and none are fitted for it while they are under the power of darkness, for it is an inheritance in light. You see, the fact that you have been changed, this is talking about regeneration. The new birth. This totally different life that you have now, Christian. It is a life marked by being set apart unto God. A life where you have been, your eyes have been opened to the truth of God. And a life where you are clothed in the pure holiness of Christ. And that bleeds out into your life. You are walking in truth. You are walking in holiness. You are walking in the kingdom of Christ, that kingdom of light. And all praise and thanks be given to our God, who has indeed qualified us to have a share in this great inheritance. Left to ourselves, we are unqualified. We are not holy. We are all and full of darkness. But he has qualified us by making us new, making us saints, and bringing us into the light of truth and holiness. This is what God has done for you, Christian. And now you're qualified. Now you have access where all the rest of the world, as it were, that key card badge to access the presence of God, where their badges, when they swipe it on that door, they cannot get through. But Christian, oh Christian, you have access. The door opens for you. And your Father says, come in. So we can give God thanks because he has made us ready for heaven, but we can also give God thanks because he has rescued us from sin. Secondly, rescued from sin. This comes from verse 13. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. The who, there with who rescued us, is the same who in verse 12, who qualified us. It's the Father. So the Father qualifies the Christian for his presence, and the Father also rescues us. The Father rescued you, Christian. He rescued you by sending his Son. And so the Son rescued you too, but the Father too. rescued you. How striking that the God who would otherwise be your judge is your rescuer, is the one who initiated your deliverance. Rescue, that word rescue comes from the word that means to drag something or someone. Think of it like a fellow soldier who is wounded on the battlefield. If I want to save my fellow soldier's life, I have to drag him off the battlefield and into safety, right? So that means that this word requires an inability in the person saved. If it means to drag and to bring to a place of safety, that means that that person that is drug cannot get himself to safety, right? It's required by the very word. This word, Christian, requires the reality that you were unable to get yourself out of harm's way. That is, out of harm's way of the wrath and the judgment of God for your sin. None of us can deliver ourselves safely away from the wrath of God. It's impossible. Even being raised in church or a commitment to be religious cannot make you more able to save yourself. You, friend, are desperate for God to rescue you. And if you don't know him this morning, that is where you are. Crippled and lame. Waiting, just waiting for the wrath of God to come upon you. Cry out to Christ, save me. Drag me to safety. Now, the authority of darkness that we are safe from is the power of sin over one's life, as well as its guilt, which requires the judgment of God. It's a package deal in the New Testament. This authority of darkness is where sin has a dominating and controlling influence on someone. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. It's just a few pages to your left, if you have an old school Bible with you, or maybe just a few scrolls up, you could say. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. That doesn't sound like you can get up and do anything, does it? Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So to be dead in your sins does not mean that you can't do anything, right? But it does mean all you can do is sin. That's what it means. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. Notice, it is you who walk. So speaking of the idea of free will. You see, friend, you are free to do whatever you want. But your nature is such that all you want is sin. So your will is really, in one sense, free to do whatever you choose. But in another sense, it is in bondage because you are fallen. You're a sinner. And so all you can do, all you even want to do, is sin. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you're not here because you really want God, unless he is drawing you. If you are stuck and unrepentant in your sin, you're just here for somebody else. Or you're here to appease your conscience, to make you feel better about yourself. So even your religiosity, is sin. Oh, how wicked we can be. It goes on. Let's read verse 1 again. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, there it is, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is what sinners do by nature. They don't have to try to sin. It just comes naturally. Like the law of gravity. What comes up must come down. I'm watching a documentary about some plane that was lost. And nobody knows where it is. Well, I can tell you one thing. It's not flying. What goes up must come down. It's a law of nature. So it is in the law of nature of your soul. If God does not change the laws of nature in your soul, if that is, if he does not give you a new heart, you must sin. That's all you can do. That's all you will do. That's all you'll ever want to do. And you are a slave of sin, friend, and you like it. That's the reality. But Christian, don't lose sight of the fact where it says, verse 3, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves. So we're no better, right? Christian, are you any better? No. That was you. What happened? Well, verse 4, but God, that's what happened. God took initiative. That's your only hope. Notice the words used in this passage in verse 2. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, so that's volition. But you walk according, in verse 2, to the ruler of the power of the air. These words of authority. What is it like to live in the authority of darkness? What is it like to be in the authority of darkness from Colossians 1? It's described here. You walk according to the course of the world. You conduct yourself in the lust of flesh. You just do the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You're by nature a child of wrath. You sin. Verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You break the law of God and you reject him. That is your transgression and sin. Now back in Colossians 1, in comparing the authority or the dominion of darkness against the kingdom of Christ, what we see here, what is being done, we see Satan's failing attempt once again to imitate and be God. Satan here is trying to establish his own kingdom in this world. And Satan promises freedom from the limitations of God, as he has always done from the beginning. But the reality is that his ways are bondage and slavery to sin. So what we see is that the makeshift kingdom of darkness is full of nothing but sad depression and misery. It is governed by a defeated foe. Its very essence is dark and gloom. Its pursuits and goals are empty and void. Its citizens are dead. And Satan's sinful delusion blinds him to the fact that this is still God's world. And he is still God's little devil, accomplishing God's ultimate plan. Now we know that God has already accomplished victory over Satan and the authority of darkness through Christ. If you're in Colossians with me, just flip over to chapter 2, verse 15. It says in Colossians 2, 15, that having disarmed the rulers and authorities, this is speaking of the Father again, the Father having canceled out the certificate of having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him, that is, in Christ, in the Son. So the Father has already accomplished victory over Satan and sin and death and darkness in Christ. How? It's through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now this is nothing short of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is where we get nerdy. Bear with me for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. A text, Christian, that you need to be familiar with. Because there is, it speaks of the kingdom that you live in. The kingdom of your beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It anticipates this. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16 says, this is God speaking to David, the king. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you. This finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, by the way, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So as an earthly king, a human king, there's humanity there, but God will establish this kingdom. He goes on, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there is already a glimpse of this is a human, but it's more, because it's an eternal kingdom. He says, I will be a father to him. I will be a father to this king. And he will be a son to me. Isn't that the dynamic that we're seeing in our passage? Father and son. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes of the sons of men. And this could be interpreted as what happened there on the cross. The father striking his son with the strikes of men, strikes due to men. Verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not be removed from him. So there's that steadfast love of the father to his son. Shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, listen to this, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It's twice in a row, three times in the passage. It is an eternal kingdom. God is going to establish his kingdom in this seed. Now, Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew 1. He is described in Matthew 1:1 as the son of David. Revelation 3:7 speaks of him as having the key of David. And Revelation 22:16, Christ is described as the root of David, the one who will rise up, sprout, as it were. So this kingdom of Christ, this true everlasting kingdom, stands in contrast with the authority of darkness, where the authority of darkness is characterized by evil and tyranny. The kingdom of Christ is established by light. It's the kingdom of God. God's kingdom, if you want a pithy phrase, God's kingdom is God's people under God's reign. God's kingdom is God's people under God's reign. His kingdom is here on this earth right now in the church. It is where Christ reigns and rules. And the victory is seen. The fact that Christ is the victor and the king is seen in every conversion. Christian, you are proof that there is a kingdom stronger than the kingdom of this world. As we evangelize the lost, we go out under the authority of Christ and bring in refugees from the authority of darkness. True spiritual deliverance happens when someone comes to true faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Are you in bondage to sin? You need to be transferred from the authority of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son. That's what you need. You don't need a fresh experience. Oh, Christian, you just need to realize that you are no longer a part of that kingdom. And dear friend, if you're seeking deliverance, if you are sinning and one side of you likes it, but the other side hates it, God is working on your heart. He is helping you realize that all the pursuits of this life, all the fancies of sin are empty. They will never satisfy you. And the reality is that you are in bondage to your sin. How do you get deliverance? It's not through 12 steps. It's through the Son. And this Son is described here as the Son of His love. The Son of His love. Translated in some Bibles, beloved Son. It's similar to Matthew 3:17, where it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's this Son. It's this King whose kingdom we have been transferred to, church. When he says, this is so sweet. When he says his beloved Son, or the Son of His love, one author writes, it signifies that the Son possesses the Father's love. He has His love. That is, that the Son excites love in the divine heart of God. This is our beloved. This is the beloved Son. And it is in His kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that we have been transferred to. Like refugees, we have gone from the authority of tyranny to a kingdom of kindness, from cruelty to gentleness, from darkness to light, and from fear to love. And some of this kingdom, Christian, we enjoy on this earth, don't we? We enjoy tastes, glimpses of this great kingdom of the beloved Son of God. But the fullness of it is to come. Think of it like a kingdom that is so wide that a great river runs through the middle of it. Dear Christian, you live on this side of that river. But that doesn't mean you're not part of the kingdom. That doesn't mean Christ still isn't reigning and ruling in all of His goodness. There's just another part across the river that you haven't seen yet. There's more. Oh, there's more, Christian. Lastly, we should give thanks to God, not only because He has made us ready for heaven and rescued us from sin, but because we have redemption in Christ. This verse, Colossians 1, verse 14, is just a few words, but its richness, it's just incalculable. Verse 14, in whom, now he's talking about the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what a treasure this verse is. Again, in whom is in the Son. That is the idea. Not, and notice, it's not from Him. It's not from the Son, but in the Son you have redemption. That is, it is in union with Christ that we have redemption and forgiveness. It is by you being wedded, united to Him in love, by faith, that you have redemption and forgiveness. And this also means that redemption and forgiveness is not something that we can find apart from Christ, but only and exclusively as ones who are in Him. Now, what are these rich blessings that we can give thanks for? Well, first of all, redemption. Redemption is a ransom. It's ransoming. It is obtaining release by payment of a ransom. Redemption is the technical term for money paid to buy back a prisoner of war, for example. It is where one is delivered from the bondage of sin and the law through the payment of Christ's shed blood as a ransom. This word is to buy back someone from bondage by the payment of a price. And here it is used of the price paid to buy the freedom of one in bondage to sin and under the curse of the law, which is eternal death, by the way. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So He redeemed you. He set you free from the curse of the law. I thought the law was good. I thought that the law was just and pure. Yes, but because of your sin, it curses you. It condemns you, friend. And you need to be redeemed, rescued from that condemnation. What's the price paid for your redemption, for your ransom from condemnation? It's the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was the price, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of a spotless lamb, the life of the perfect one given for you. And by the way, who was the ransom paid to? Was it Satan? See, to say that Christ had to pay off Satan views that Christ offered Himself as a ransom to Satan to set men free. This would say that by His death on the cross, Christ paid the ransom that set men free from the claims of Satan. But that's false. Notice, even in this, He defines redemption by forgiveness, right? In whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption and forgiveness are so closely tied. They're inseparable. So this means, who was the redemption price paid to? The same person that needed to forgive you. Does Satan need to forgive you? No. The Father does. And so the price was paid to the same one where we need our forgiveness from. You see, the price was not paid to Satan, but rather to God. Satan, who initiated that first sin, is also a servant of sin himself, a slave of it. Thus, Satan has no ability and no right or power to release anyone from the power of sin. He is under it himself. This view of paying off Satan sees man's bondage to Satan as the main hindrance to man's salvation. This is a warping of our understanding of our bondage. The main hindrance to your salvation is the claim of God's holiness against your sin. That's what keeps you from God. Satan doesn't keep you from God. The holy, righteous judgment of God keeps you from God. He, as it were, holds people away or banishes them. It was God who banished Adam and Eve out of the garden, was it not? So you see, it's not Satan paid off, because our issue isn't with him. It is God who is paid, because our issue is with him. God sent his son to pay the ransom that was owed to him. Redemption, that is payment of our ransom, is exactly what the Son of God came to accomplish. Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the same idea. The ransom was made by the giving of his life. Dear Christian, you have been set free from sin. You have been set free from the judgment and the condemnation of the law. But not only this, lastly, you've been forgiven. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is just a blessing. Forgiveness of sins, that phrase, explains the word redemption. Again, we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. It's not we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. He could have said that. He doesn't do that. He leaves the Greek word kai out of it. And it's not redemption and forgiveness. It's redemption. What I mean is, or to explain redemption, forgiveness. In a sense, it almost equates forgiveness with redemption, though they are separate terms and separate realities, separate glorious realities. Redemption is elaborated upon by the word forgiveness. Now, forgiveness comes from two Greek words. From and to send. So a word that means from or away from and to send. And you put them together. To send away from. It's one Greek word that it takes, you know, three English words to explain. So to forgive is to release and even more strongly to release and then cast away. So to forgive sin is to send away sins, to cast them off. That is to remove the guilt of our sins away from us. And this is all over Scripture. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as has he removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He takes all your sins, Christian, and he casts them into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. That's forgiveness. And biblical forgiveness, by the way, is a fourfold promise. We see this in Scripture when it comes to God's forgiveness of us. And dear Christian, this is your model for how you forgive one another. When God promises, when God forgives, he promises to release us from the debt of our sin, to cast the sin away. What that means is four promises. I will not dwell on it in my mind. Secondly, I will not bring it up against you. Third, I will not bring it up to others. And fourth, I will not allow it to hinder my love for you. All in this one word, forgiveness. God promises you, Christian, he does not dwell on your sin. And he promises, I'm not ever going to bring it up against you. And he also promises, Christian, I'm not going to go and talk about it with others. And then lastly, he promises, and this is where it's so sweet, he promises, Christian, I will not allow your sin to hinder my love for you. That's his promise to you. Oh, Christian, enjoy it. Enjoy the liberty that is there. God freely offers forgiveness to those who would confess their sin and repent, trusting Jesus Christ as their only way of salvation. God doesn't simply ignore the penalty and offense of our sin. No. He doesn't just write off our debt, requiring no payment. By no means. Rather, Christ has paid our debt. He has undergone the punishment that we deserve. And now every single one of the sins of a Christian, past, present, and future, are paid for and forgiven by God in Christ. Oh, what a miracle this is. So you see, you have been released from the guilt and the penalty of your sin in redemption. And the result is God is, as it were, free to take that sin and cast it away. And you're his. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, what a wonder that God would do this for us. One preacher says it this way. The great miracle of redemption is not that you accept Christ. No, it's that he would accept you. That's the miracle. It's not that somebody would have something to do with God. No, that's not the miracle. The miracle is God would have anything to do with me. Wretched, fallen, sinner that I am. An old citizen of the authority and kingdom of darkness, where I hated God and loved my sin, that he would have anything to do with me. Oh, dear church, let us not be like the ground that soaks up the rain and then quickly turns dry. Let us not be like the grounds that soak up God's blessing and then soon forget his loving kindness to us. Let us constantly refill our hearts and minds with all the things that we can be thankful for in Christ. May we store up in our souls the wonderful blessings of even what we looked at this morning, that God has made us ready for heaven, rescued us from the authority of darkness and sin, and given us redemption, forgiveness in Christ. May we be a thankful people. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say? What's the right response? But thank you. And Lord, we say that. I say that from the bottom of my heart. Thank you. Oh, thank you. There is no you're welcome to God on the part of the Christian. Oh, Lord, I've never said you're welcome to you. Well, how could I? Every good thing comes from you, Father. And there is no shifting shadow. There's no question of what's on the horizon, but good. Oh, Lord, you are so good to us. You've freely given us your Son, the greatest of all treasures, the one that excites the love in your heart. You gave him for me. Oh, God, why would you do that? Melt our hearts, Lord. Cause us to be a thankful people. And we'll give you all the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.